Open our Bibles up to Micah chapter 4, and let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the prophet Micah, and Lord, what a blessing he has been even last week to us, and is going to be to us tonight. As you wrote through Micah, Lord, ministering to the children of Israel and calling them to repentance, and then promising them of a future of hope. And Lord, you do the same thing to us. You call us to repentance, and you promise us a future and a hope. What a blessing that is. Lord, thank you for your loving rebuke. Thank you for your loving encouragement. Lord, we need it all, front to back, all of it. And so I just pray tonight you'd open your word to us. Once again, we ask that you would be the teacher, and God, that you would just work tonight in a wonderful way. We're just going to get out of your way and let you work. Whatever you want to say through your word to your flock, we're ready to hear. That's why we're here. Whatever you want to do and speak, Lord, by your spirit tonight through your people as we have a time of afterglow and waiting on you, God, we want to hear from you. So I'm looking forward to what you're going to do tonight. I just love being with you, Lord, and we love being with you. We love being with each other and with you. What a great time of fellowship. Pour out your spirit now, Lord, and fill this place with your love and your joy and your spirit, and teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Micah, again, a little intro. We kind of did the main intro last week. We don't know a lot about Micah, so to speak. But again, remember, he was a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, and Jonah around 70 B.C. His name means who is like God. He is basically a prophet letting them know here's the judgment that's coming. And yet God's got a promise for you guys in the future. And so really kind of where, you know, for the nation, as he was talking to them, but really where all of us are before we come to the Lord, that is, if we don't repent, there's judgment ahead. But the good news is if we repent, then there's joy and there's forgiveness and in the Lord. And so we take up in 4, and I know I read the first few verses last week. We ended with that. I'm not going to go a long time on it, but I really don't want to start just in the middle of the chapter. We'll start in chapter 4, verse 1 again. I'll make just a couple of more points as we go through this, and then we'll zip right on through. Chapter 4, it says, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Remember, latter, L-A-T-T-E-R, is a prophetic hint that we're talking about the very end, the second coming. You'll find that consistent all through the Bible. Last days is the last 2,000 years. And that may sound funny if you've never heard that before, because to us, last days in 2,000 years, it's like a month or something, right? In God's economy, he said at the cross, the last days began. So it's 2,000 years, we're in the last days. We are literally in the last days right now. Whether you believe the Lord's coming back now or not, we're in the last days. And I do believe he's coming back very soon. But in Scripture, prophetically, when the prophet said latter, that means it's reference to the second coming. That's right at the very end. So it gives us a context here. He says, at the second coming, in other words, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. We talked about the mountains falling down and it being raised above all the other mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. And that means in elevation. It means it'll be lifted up high. And we've talked about what it'll look like. This high and elevated, beautiful city that we're all going to see. And people shall flow to it. It's a picture almost of water. It's a picture of flowing. It's just a response of the people. They see it raised up and people begin to flow toward it. Going, let's go there. That's awesome, right? And that's the picture it gives here. And so many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And here's the part I didn't point out last week that I wanted to emphasize. He will teach us his ways. Can you imagine a Bible study with Jesus being the teacher? I can't wait. What's it going to be like? Look, I get excited when I just read his word. When he's teaching us, think about what that's going to be like. We will literally go to Jerusalem and Jesus will teach us his word. I mean, from himself. I love it. I can't wait. It's going to be exciting. And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the law shall go forth. By the way, Zion's not a bad word. Zion's what Jerusalem is called. It's called Zion. So Zion just means you love Jerusalem and you love God. And if that comes with persecution or somebody giving you a hard time, so be it. I'll stand there all day. I love God and I love Jerusalem. And I love Jesus and I love God's people. And the Lord's going to be speaking from Zion. That's where his law is going to go forth. Notice he calls it that. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. This is during the 1,000-year reign. No, notice what will happen. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. So they won't be using them for weapons. They'll be using them to harvest their crops or to plant seed. And their spears into pruning hooks. So, again, nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. There'll not be any war, any fighting, anything during the 1,000-year reign. The Lord will rule the earth in righteousness. He'll be the final arbiter and judge of everything. And it'll all be right. It's going to be holy. It's going to be right. It's going to be righteous. I can't wait. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. and no one shall make them afraid. You won't have to worry about locking your doors or fear about what's going to happen. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now he kind of nails it down here when he calls himself the Lord of hosts, because that means the Lord of battle. Whenever you read Lord of hosts, it means Lord of battle, because it's talking about the hosts of heaven, which are the angels, and they're God's warriors. So what God says is there's going to be peace across the earth. Nobody's going to be afraid. Thus says the Lord of battle. Don't you love that? Our God is powerful. He is strong, and bad guys will not be a problem. All right? I love it. Yeah, it does make you want to clap. Yeah, that's going to be great. I can't wait. It's going to be wonderful, and the Lord's going to be taking care of it for us. So it's going to be beautiful. For all people shall walk each in the name of his God, but we, that is the believers, will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever and ever. That is, he's saying people today walk in the name of their own God, but when the millennial kingdom comes, we're going to be walking with our God, and it's going to be forever. It says, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. Remember, God's going to bring restoration to the earth and restoration to the lame and the deaf and the blind and all during the thousand-year reign. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And again, throughout Israel's history, they have had dominion in that region. It's been off and on. You know, when David was there, they had their largest dominion in power. Of course, Solomon kind of took that over and had, you know, that the majority of that while he's there. David extended it as far as anybody had extended it, and he was dominant in that region. I mean, David was the king of the entire Middle East. I mean, there were other kingdoms, don't get me wrong, but nobody could withstand David, and they knew that. And so he says, even as it was then in your former dominion, it's going to be again, except this time it's going to be even more. Because again, Israel will be much larger than it is now. Israel will extend all the way down to the Nile River there in Egypt, and will go all the way over to Iraq and Iran. Will be the size of Israel during the millennial kingdom. So when people talk about, you know, whose land it is and they have too much land, they haven't seen anything yet. It's going to get very interesting. When the Lord comes back, it's going to be their land all over that whole region. The Lord himself will be ruling from there, and he'll be the leader of the nation. They're from Israel, and we will be ruling and reigning with him. You know, we were talking about that. I think it was today or yesterday. You wonder, what will that be like to be ruling and reigning with the Lord? I don't know. Try to imagine. He's going to give us assignments and regions, and you wonder, will we have regular conferences? I don't go up to Jerusalem, and Lord, here's what's, you know, he'll know everything anyway, but you know, maybe he'll let us pretend we're going to tell him something. I don't know what's going to happen, but anyway. He says, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. And he talks about how he goes back now to a prophetic, or talking about leaving the prophetic and the thousand year going back to currently, how bad they're doing. They're like a woman in labor. They're about to be judged. All these horrible things. He says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemy. So you're going to go to Babylon, but I'm going to rescue you from there. This is amazing for a number of reasons. First of all, he gives them all this promise of the future, and this says, but right now you're going to be judged because you're rebelling against me. So he gives them hope. At the same time, he speaks this chastisement on them. But this is even more amazing because right now when he wrote this, the Assyrians were ruling the world. The Assyrians were covering, they dominated the Middle East. The Assyrians were conquering everyone. This is when Sennacherib around this time comes in to conquer the nation of Israel. Doesn't conquer Jerusalem. Remember, he can't, but they go up and they conquer the 10 northern tribes. Babylon was a nobody. They were nothing. They didn't have power. They weren't a world power. They were nothing. And yet God just, again, because he's God and because he sees all things in advance, through the prophet, he just says, well, you're going to be taken captive into Babylon. They'll go, Babylon? It's like Babylon's not a world power right now. I mean, it'd be one thing to say that America, China's going to take you over. You know, if we thought that China or Russia or somebody was going to conquer us, we could think, well, okay, there's a possibility. You've got a nation that's got some power and whatever the case might be. But if somebody said, you know, America, you know, Sri Lanka will be capturing you and throwing you out of your nation and taking over whatever, Sri Lanka, you know, or whatever, just whatever place you want to name that is not known as a world power, that would be like Babylon. So when he said this, they'd be going, are you sure that you're hearing from the Lord, you know, type thing? But yeah, and you know, sometimes it says in the scriptures that the prophets sometimes wrote and didn't even understand what they were writing. I mean, they'd write it and go, I mean, I can see him writing this stuff down going, Babylon. You almost kind of see him writing this down with this kind of look on his face going, really? Okay, well, you said it, Lord, I'm going to do it, right? So pretty amazing. He says, now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion. but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. Wow. He says, those who want to destroy Zion, they don't know what God's thinking, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. He says, you're going to fight against Israel, you're eventually going to fight against God. Pretty strong warning. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and make your hooves bronze. Now again, iron and bronze are strong metals in that day. They're still strong today. And they represented strength and they represented judgment throughout Scripture. So what he's saying is, I'm going to make your horn. Your horn is strength. Your horn's going to be, your strength will be like iron. And your hooves, as you bring that judgment, will be like bronze. So I'm going to make you a strong nation, and you're going to defeat the nations around you, and you will judge them, and you will dominate over them. They will not dominate you. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Chapter 5, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. And now all of a sudden, again, remember in prophecy, all of a sudden God will start talking about just anything, anywhere in the prophetic timeline. See, we see a prophetic timeline because that's how we think. We think linear. We think it started at zero and goes to whatever, umpteen million or whatever, right? We have that whole picture and amount of history, right? That's not how God does it. God is outside of time, and God is looking down from outside of time, seeing all of it at one time. That's why God can look back here and go, okay, Babylon's going to take you guys, but first there'll be Assyria. We'll do that first. I want to tell you about Babylon now, but Assyria's going to do it first. Then after Assyria, then Babylon. And then here at the latter times, you're going to come back and Jesus will rule and reign. That'll take care of the end. But then before that, you're going to be judged here. And then this, and so you can see God just kind of speaks about where it is anywhere in the timeline, on our timeline. That's why it's so important to understand prophecy and get a timeline in your mind as you study the Word of God about where things fall. So when you read it, you know where to plug it in. And it makes sense because in one sentence, God can be talking about something and then jump 1,000 years in the future or 1,000 years back in the next verse. And so here he does this very thing. He all of a sudden jumps to where Jesus is going to die for the nation. And he prophesies about how they're going to, again, put Jesus to death, which we'll be celebrating tonight in communion. But he says, they'll strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Who's the judge of Israel? Jesus. Remember, they struck him on the rod with the cheek. They'd blindfold him and hit them with rods and hit them with their fists and do all kinds of things. And then he jumps straight from how they're going to be beating him about who he is. And this is a very famous Christmas verse, if you will. In the days of Herod, when the Magi came from Iran, Iraq area. They traveled there to see Herod. They saw they knew about the promise of the star in the east, and they followed the star. They came to Jerusalem, and they said, where's the king of Israel? He's been born. We're following the prophetic sign. He's been born, et cetera, et cetera. And remember, Herod's like, wait a minute, I'm the king. What do you mean this guy's some king? No, I'm the king. And so he has to pretend and fake that he too wants to know where the king is so he can kill him. And, of course, he goes down when he finds out how long they've been coming and calculates it. He kills all the babies, 2 years old and under, that whole region, as you know, trying to kill this promised king. But he gathers in the priests and says, priests, come in here. We're all trying to find this promised king. So what does the Bible say about it? What does the prophecy say about this king? Where's he going to be born? Give us some info. And remember, the priests come to him, and they read this verse. And it starts in verse 2. Notice, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah. By the way, Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephratah means fruitfulness. There were multiple Bethlehems in that day. You know, the only Bethlehem we think of is the one where Jesus was born. There were multiple Bethlehems, so he gives a marker here of which Bethlehem he's talking about, and now we know that Bethlehem Ephratah is the Bethlehem today that we know that Jesus came out of. That's that town, but it's the house of bread and a place of fruitfulness. I find that so just beautiful. Jesus, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, was born in the house of bread. Isn't that neat? And also in the place of fruitfulness. And here's something that I know if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you've figured out. When you walk and live in the house of bread, a place where you're hearing the word of God, hopefully at home, spending time in the house of bread, feasting on the bread of life, your life's gonna be fruitful. It's just going to bear fruit. I mean, fruit trees don't strain to produce fruit. You guys have heard that before, I know. But it's such a clear and beautiful picture of the way it works. The more time you spend in the bread of life, reading the word of God, it's going to be this Ephratah, this fruitfulness, the house of bread in fruitfulness in your life. Sometimes it takes a while, but you continue to plant, and the harvest comes. And he says, you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, you know, your tiny little village at that time. Yet, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel. Again, the prophecy of Jesus. Whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He just said that Jesus was God. Again, people always say, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God. It's all over the place. I want to point them out to you every time we see them so you can put a little marker by it. So the next time somebody who doesn't know their Bible says that, you can show them how wrong they are. And that is right here. He says, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. What that means is he's always existed. He was from everlasting. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he already existed. He simply came to earth and took on a human body and put his spirit in that human body and then was born through Mary, lived a little while here, and then right back to the eternal, you know, place that he was. Of course, he's always been eternal. So his eternal existence all through the scriptures. As a matter of fact, we see Jesus in the Old Testament multiple times before he came to the earth to live as a man. He appeared as a man to Gideon, for example. He appeared as a man to Abraham, okay? And it's what theologians call a theophany, right? Theo means God. An appearance of God, or Christophany, an appearance of Christ. And so he says, he's from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up. Now he's talking about the judgment here on the nation of Israel as they're about to be judged with Babylon and Assyria, the two together, but and maybe even an implication here toward the nation for 2,000 years. But more directly, talking about the judgment that's about to come, I believe. He shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor is given birth. That is the nation of Israel. Has given rebirth, have been reborn back in the land, and that happened after 70 years in Babylon. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. It was just a small remnant that came back when that happened. They shall stand and feed his flock. Rather, he shall stand. The Lord will feed his flock there in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name, of the Lord, the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. I love that. This one shall be peace. Not that he'll bring peace, which he will, but Jesus is peace. Isn't that something? And he is love. He is love. You know, you think about that, it's wild. If you go back and look, you know, sometimes I think we have a real, I know we do in America, we have a real askew picture of what love is. And we know it partially, but we don't really have love the way God, love really is. We oftentimes in America think love is always mushy and nice. Okay? Love is always mushy and nice. Love is not always mushy and nice. Sometimes love is firm and correcting. And that's where I think sometimes, you know, when we think somebody's, you know, whatever, God may be correcting us or using someone to correct us or we see something happening, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It means that sometimes love is that. And the reason, if you really want to be challenged on that, remember, he is love. So if you wonder what love is, you want to see love embodied and how love functions in life as a human, follow him in his life and read the Gospels. And look at the times that he rebuked very firmly the Sadducees, the Pharisees. The times that he was very firm, even with his own disciples. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong picture. The majority of the time, I know the Lord, he was always loving because he is love. But I'm simply saying, don't get stuck in this mindset that love is only mushy and doesn't do anything. Sometimes love is stepping up and saying, this is wrong, we have to deal with it. And I love you, that's why I'm doing it. And so we know that as parents with kids, but that also happens sometimes in cultures and societies. And there's a misunderstanding of love, which can make people misread what true love is. Jesus is love. He also is peace. When the Assyrian comes into the land, that is Sennacherib, when he treads our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Now, we don't know specifically who the 7 shepherds and 8 princely men were when the Assyrians came in. But again, the Lord's mentioning them. They would have known in Micah's day. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at his entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. So again, in Jerusalem, they were delivered from the Assyrian. Now, they took the 10 northern tribes away. But when Sennacherib came down to Jerusalem, remember, Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. And Hezekiah, you know, what's good about, you know, God, Sennacherib was conquering everybody. But when Sennacherib came and said, I'm going to conquer you, Jerusalem, he challenged God. And that's when the equation changes. It's one thing for Sennacherib to say, Hezekiah, you're mine. I'm going to wipe you out like I did everybody else. You're nothing compared to me. I've got the battle, the army, we're going to take you out. There may have been trouble. But he says to Hezekiah, and you're God? What's that? How's he going to stop me? He hadn't stopped me. No, none of their gods stopped me. So don't think that your God can stop me. Now, certainly, at that point, Hezekiah was probably still concerned, but what a great thing to hear if you understand the God of Israel. Because once someone challenges the God of Israel, it's game on. And they're not going to win. If they're not going to win, they're going to be taken down. That's just the bottom line. Somebody can challenge me. They can challenge you. They can challenge Calvary Chapel or whatever, and we may lose something, right? If God allows that. But whenever they step up and challenge God in the midst of it, I'm just like, oh, yes. It's happened a couple times in the ministry here, and God has always dealt with it, and I love it. It has nothing to do with us. It's nothing to do with anybody. It's not somebody's special or God's. No, it's simply you challenged God, and that's a big mistake. So if any of your officials are listening that want to try to stop something, just don't challenge God. Don't challenge God. You'll have a better chance. I shouldn't help them, should I? So anyway, there's, again, the challenge here goes out. You know, what's going to happen with the Assyrian that comes in? It's going to be attacking Nimrod, doing all this, whatever. Tread within the borders. It says he'll deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within the borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. And that's something refreshment. Dew from the Lord and showers on the grass. They don't get a lot of rain over there. And dew was even special to them. So he's saying it's going to be like a refreshment from God is the picture here. That tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be that way. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest. So he's saying, well, they're going to come back and they'll just be a remnant, but I'm going to restore them and make them strong. And after they came back from Babylon, they were very strong and they're very fierce and they built a strong army and strong people. God started rebuilding them as a people. He says they're going to be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. Now, the young lions are the strong ones. Think about young lions and put them a bunch, you know, among sheep. I mean, that's just like feast day. Right? He's saying nobody's going to be able to stop them. Their enemies are going to be like sheep. I mean, they're going to be so afraid of them and so dominant, so powerful. He said, if he passes through, he'll both tread down and tear in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So in that time of remnant, when he gives them the strength, and now he talks about their enemies and the judgment on their enemies. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst, that is the enemies of Israel, destroy your chariots. I'll cut off the cities of your land, throw down all your strongholds. I'll cut off your sorceries from your hand and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. As well, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. And that is, that have not heard of God's greatness and his power, and that have not responded to it. So, again, God's promise of a future for them, a blessing for them, but God also saying before it happens, there's going to be some judgment in there, and then when I bring you back after that remnant, you're going to have great victories again and be strong. And then, of course, we know that after that, they're going to be, again, judged after they reject their Messiah, taken out of the land for 2,000 years, brought back into the land in 1948, and then, again, it's going to lead right into the millennial kingdom. And again, just to remind you guys, I want to give you guys, before we stop, we're stopping here tonight, before we have communion and get into that whole, get away from here and jump into communion and the afterglow and what we're going to be doing the rest of the evening, I want to encourage you guys, be careful. There is a real... There seems to be a growing voice out there with all this going on with Israel and Gaza and all this happening and people making voices heard or whatever. There seems to be a real growing voice about how God is not really blessing Israel. They're not really Israel. God's not with them. God, there's no promises they still have. Guys, that's nonsense. The Bible's very clear. The Bible tells us very clearly in Jeremiah, as long as the sun and moon are shining, my promises remain for the nation of Israel. And he gives that qualifier. He says, as long as there's sun and moon, I'm still with Israel. Now, does that mean Israel's righteous? No, they're not righteous. And where a lot of, I think, even Christians are making mistakes is they look at the history of Israel and some of the people of Israel that weren't so great, some of the people that did bad things, maybe judgments they're making about what's going on right now. Look, Israel's not perfect. Israel's done a lot of bad throughout their history. There's things going on in their government that aren't righteous and good now. We know that. They're not a saved nation, okay? But God didn't say, I'm going to bless Israel and keep my promises because they're just wonderful. God says, I don't care. Don't get me wrong. God does care what they do. God is righteous. He cares what they do, and he cares about everything. When I say this, I don't mean it that way. What I'm saying is, it is not contingent on my promise. I made a promise to Israel whether they're good or bad. I made a promise to Israel whether, you know, the Rothschilds exist or don't. And I hear all this stuff about, well, the Rothschilds proves that God's given it. Look, I don't even know the history of the Rothschilds. I'm ignorant in that, but here's the bottom line. God made promises to Israel, and the sun and moon are still shining. God's going to keep those promises. And God knows that people were bad throughout their history. God knows things were bad, that things went wrong. Don't get sucked into that. Jesus made a promise to Abraham. He said, you cut these animals in half and you put them down. That was the way they made a covenant agreement in that day. And what would happen is the two people in Genesis 15, and the two people would hold hands and they'd walk through the blood. And they'd say, you keep your half, I keep my half. We're joining together and the covenant is sealed. If anybody breaks it, it's off. If you break your half, deal's off. If I break my half, deal's off. But if we both keep our deal, it's sealed in blood, then we have to keep our covenant. And so God said, you get it ready. You put the animals on both sides. That's what he did. He said, I've made the promise, Abraham, to you to give you the land and the promise to your descendants through Jacob. And he says, now, you put those animals out, we're going to seal the deal. So he's thinking, okay, we're going to make a covenant. We're going to shake on it. That'd be a way we'd say shake on it today or sign the legal papers. God puts Abraham asleep. He puts him in a deep sleep. And while he's sleeping, he allows him to see a vision in his sleep of God walking alone between both parts. You know what God was saying? I don't care whether you're good or bad. I just sealed the covenant without you. So even if you fail, I'm keeping my promises. I don't care how bad the nation does. I don't care how ugly it gets. I don't care how much wrong you do. I don't like it. I'm not approving of it. You're going to be judged for it. But the issue is, it is an unconditional covenant, not based on whether Israel does right or wrong. It is God saying, I made this covenant with the nation of Israel, and it will not be broken because there is no one to break it with. It's I'm keeping both halves. So guys, when you start hearing this stuff, know the word of God good enough to know where you stand and why you stand where you do and to be able to confront this stuff. Because remember, we talked about this. The Bible says in the last days there's going to be a falling away. And I'm not saying people turning away from Israel means that's the falling away. All I'm saying is there's a lot of people that I know that know Jesus that are starting to fall for this junk. And it's junk. God's word is our standard. This is what you stand on. And don't base it on right or wrong. You base it on the word of God. And we'll let God sort out right and wrong. And God will hold every Jew that does wrong accountable. And God will hold every Gentile that does wrong accountable. But God will hold us accountable to whether or not we believed his word and whether or not we stood on it and didn't waver. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the last half of tonight. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Thank you for the power of your word, the promise of your word. Thank you for Micah and all that he's done and how you used him, God, to minister to the nation and to us tonight. But, Lord, we know it was you through Micah. It's really you. We know that. But we thank you for using him. And God, we thank you for what you said to us by your word tonight. And I pray now, God, that as we head into this time of communion and this time, Lord, of just afterglow and just looking at your glory and that you would show it to us. Lord, the most you can show it. You would show it to us. We want to see your glory. And we know we can't see your full glory. But whatever you'll show us tonight, we would love, Lord, to be a part of. So fill us with your Holy Spirit and pour out your glory on your people. Lord, as we have communion now, Lord, and we remember your body and your blood, we want to thank you, Lord, for your body. We want to thank you for your sacrifice. And so, again, we look forward now to this time of intimacy with our God. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.